The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, it's good to see you all. I'm Pastor Brian. You know, most Christians would say that they grew in their faith the most in times of great difficulty, in times of suffering. And this event... We're in Genesis 28, by the way. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 28. This event in Jacob's life, it's one of the most life-altering events for him. It comes to him, or I should say God comes to him in a crisis, in a time of great suffering. He's alone. He's left his family because his brother Esau wants to kill him. So suffering, when you think about it, it will either strengthen you or it will break you. It will strengthen your faith or it will kill your faith. Ultimately, you either look to God for help and hope, or you get angry with God and give him the silent treatment, doing things on your own, deconstructing your faith, living as if he's irrelevant. And it seems like this is what we see in Esau's life. Esau, who grew up in a family where the covenant promises of God were everything, central to who they were, promises having to do with two main things, right? Land and the seed. The promised land and an heir or offspring that will lead to God's promised son, Jesus, who's going to come to defeat the enemy. Genesis 28 begins by showing how the family suffering described in the previous chapter, the suffering having to do with Isaac's stubborn disobedience, right? To the point of needing to deceiving, for him to be deceived into blessing the right son, the younger son, the son God declared to be the heir, Jacob, and not Esau. So Genesis 28 begins with two summary statements, one having to do with Jacob and the other with Esau. Chapter 27 ends with Rebekah seeing the big picture and saying to Isaac, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. And we need to understand that Rebecca's not being racist here, but a statement that she understands the promise of God, that there are two lines of people. Again, Genesis 3:15. Two lines. One described as the seed of the woman, the other the seed of the serpent. She understands there's a cosmic battle going on here. And the strategy of the serpent is to do what? It's to kill off, it's to undo, it's to poison the lineage that will lead to the Messiah by having them marry these pagan people, eventually becoming pagan themselves, perverting and pulling this line away from faith that follows after God. So Rebecca's loathing is a righteous enmity that God has given to her. Seeing the big picture of the importance of a line of faith and the necessity for Jacob to marry someone who also believes. She says, if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Her entire purpose in God's plan of redemption is to bear a child as a part of God's promise, having to do with the Messiah. So if she can't guide him to carry on the promise of God, if the line of faith stops here because she marries into and becomes pagan, then her entire life will have been a waste. Could you bring me a bottle of water? Matthew. So Genesis 28 begins with a contrast between Jacob and Esau. In verses 1 through 5, excuse me. Thanks, John. In verses 1 through 5, Isaac comes around. He recognizes the plan of God, confirming that Jacob is God's chosen one, blessing him, instructing him to go to Paddan Aram, to Rebekah's family, in order to find a believing wife. And then verses 6 through 9, they show a contrast of Esau, who's already married a couple of Hittite women. And if we were to think the best of Esau here, we'd see that he's choosing some non-Hittite women. And similar to Jacob, marrying within the family lines, even though it's within the line of Isaac's half-brother Ishmael. Though misguided, instead of outright rebellion, he seems to be softening here, doesn't he? But the point is, the point is to show a distinction between Jacob and Esau. Jacob is following in his father's footsteps in order to continue the line, walking in faith. Excuse me. Reminds me of last year. Had a coughing fit that you probably remember if you were here. Pray for me. This is the big picture. But a practical application to us is to highlight the importance of what? You see the big picture of Jacob and Esau. The choices they make, the relation to the promise of God, Genesis 3:15. But a practical application is we should marry believers, shouldn't we? That our spouse, even the person that you're dating, will either strengthen your faith or weaken your faith. Scripture instructs us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? So it may seem obvious to us today, but the principle remains. We're either strengthened in our faith or potentially pulled away from our faith. We're either obedient to God in our decisions or we're rebellious. In Genesis 28, the focus is on Jacob following the path of faith. It's a hard path, a path of suffering. And instead of his faith being destroyed, God comes to him in a dream, changing him. Is this your recommendation? I don't know. Hot water makes it.
It's warm water and mint.
Warm water and mint. Let's see, Ron. We'll see. Thank you. It's the thought that counts. Or maybe the warm water and mint, too. Oh, yes. That's so much better. I'm healed, Ron. Thank you. So God comes to him in a dream, and he changes him, giving him something that will strengthen him for the rest of his days. And so, we need to pray for my voice, but we need to pray before we open God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, already we see the importance of following you, believing in you. that your ways are always better than ours. Lord, you're worthy of our trust. So in the day-to-day decisions where we're tempted to ignore your instruction, give us faith. Cause us to endure any suffering as a matter of living for you, worshiping you, trusting in you. Lord, help us to seek you. Help us to follow you, to believe that you are with us, that you see, that you desire to bless us in Jesus. So, Lord, as we consider this text, this significant event in Jacob's life, help us to understand what this is and how it instructs and how it helps in our own journey of faith. May your Holy Spirit teach us and help us to better see and love your son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. It's Genesis 28, beginning with verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is God's word. You may be seated. Thank you, sound people. Good job. Okay. Sorry, I really don't want to distract you because this is profound, isn't it? What an experience. Even though Jacob left with his father's eventual blessing, knowingly, rightly, blessed him and not Esau, even though there seems to be a good parting with his parents, let's not forget that he left in a hurry, fleeing for his life because his brother Esau wants to kill him. And yes, he's going to the right place in order to find a believing wife, but unlike Abraham's servant who went When we think of Abraham's servant going to find a wife for Isaac, right? He went with a caravan. He went with servants. He had supplies. Jacob's on his own, fleeing for his life. He has his father's blessing, and yet his circumstances don't seem very blessed, do they? And this seems to be the pattern throughout Scripture. This seems to be the pattern in our lives as well. Circumstances don't match the promise oftentimes. Circumstances require us to have faith. Abraham was given the blessing, and his father dies. And the Canaanites are in the land. And his wife is barren. And his nephew Lot leaves him. And he's just a sojourner with this name that doesn't match reality. The exalted father has no children. For 25 years, Sarah is barren. So Abraham had the promise, the covenant blessing of God, but his experience told him something else. And then Isaac is finally born, right? He's the one. And after some years, when he's likely a teen or a young man, God says, take him up the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Faith grows. Faith is strengthened in times of suffering. Faith is strengthened in these hard circumstances of life. It's true for them. It's true for us. So what's your challenge? What's your heartache? What's your suffering, your temptation to maybe take the easy path instead of the hard road of faith? In all of these things, we see that God tests his people. He gives us opportunities to look to him, to trust him, to walk in faith, to prove that we really do believe him, to experience something that we can look back on and say, yes, I really do believe God. I did believe God. I commit my life to him. And he's faithful to me. And my hope is in him. God promises to work all things for our good. And we're often left wondering, well, this doesn't seem very good. What do you mean by good? And of course, he tells us what's good. The testing, the refining, the process that requires pressure and pain that transforms us. It changes us. It grows us in good ways. Ways that sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And with each patriarch, beginning with Abraham and then Isaac and now once again with Jacob, God comes to each and he confirms his promises to them. The promise, it didn't die with Abraham. It didn't stop with Isaac. Notice that the same promise is confirmed to each. And in this dream, God speaks to Jacob saying, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. We've heard this over and over and over again with each patriarch. And now God is reassuring Isaac, you're the one. The promise continues through you. The same two things are promised. Land and offspring. And each was given circumstances that require faith. Both Abraham and Isaac, they were what? They were married to barren women. And so, how are you going to have this numerous offspring, these people, this nation, being a father of a nation. And now what do we see? Now God gives the same promise to Jacob, who doesn't even have a wife. The man who's running for his life with no great wealth, nothing to show for himself, is the blessed one of God. And if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you too have been promised abundant life. God promises to meet your needs and to care for you. And likely most of you, you've experienced some hard times, times of suffering where life doesn't seem very abundant. Times when you don't feel very joyful and blessed. And you might be tempted to take matters into your own hands, as Abraham did with Hagar, disobeying God because things aren't working out according to your own idea of good. But Jacob's dream tells us something different. Some wrongly read this dream about a ladder going to heaven and think, well, we'll get busy and start climbing your way up. But that's not the message. In fact, that was really the message of the Tower of Babel, wasn't it? We're going to make our way up to God or to the gods. We're going to ascend to the high places and make a name for ourselves through our own achievement, our own efforts. Jacob's dream is the opposite of this. We read that he came to a certain place, and later on in verse 19, we learn that it's the city of Luz, which was actually a big city. And the reason it's not even named here, at least at the start, is because it's of no significance apart from God. It may be big in the eyes of men, but its only significance here has to do with what God makes it, the house of God. It's not significant because of the achievements of man, but because of the revelation of God that he is in this place. And the story begins with what? The sun going down, communicating that Jacob's in a dark place in his life. He has nothing but the surrounding stones to sleep by. So it's meant to be this depressing image. Jacob isn't searching for God. He's not on a dream quest. He's not going into a temple in order to find God, to seek after God, to get a vision of God. No, the point here is that instead of Jacob going searching for God, God comes to Jacob. God comes to Jacob in a dream, wanting to reassure him that he is Abraham's heir. He is the one to receive the covenant promises of God. So we read this story and we think, what's the ladder? What's the ladder? Verse 12 tells us, there was a ladder, and scholars, they want to debate, you know, we think of ladder with rungs, and then scholars want to debate and wonder whether it's meant to be steps, a flight of steps. The steps, they sort of make sense because we think of the ancient pyramids or the ziggurats, structures that had steps intended to go to the top that represented heaven, represented the place of God. But apparently, with all of that debate, we really don't know, because this is the only place in the Bible where this Hebrew word is used. So we don't know for sure, but here's what we do know. We know whose ladder it is. We know what this ladder offers, and we know who it represents. In light of man's sin, the fall of man, which separates us from God, it's God who has to reach down to us It's God who has to make a provision for us so that we might be reconciled to him. God was not pleased by the Tower of Babel. He scattered men. He confused their language because man cannot make his own way to God. It's God who must, in his mercy and kindness, come to us. This is the pattern ever since the fall. Man is cast out because of his sin. He's in a state of rebellion against God, trying to make his own way, to be like God, to make a name for himself. This is the pattern of our rebellion. This is the pattern of sin. And so the only way for man to be reconciled to God is not by more efforts of man. It's by God's initiative. It's by God's grace. It's by his mercy. It's not man making a way to God or working with God in order to build the steps. No, it's God graciously condescending and coming to us. Again, this is the pattern. Not Noah looking for God, but God coming to Noah. Not Abraham seeking God, but God coming to him in his lost state, calling him to a place of blessing. So salvation is not a tower that we build. It's not a ladder. And we call this Jacob's ladder, but really, what is it? It's God's ladder. It's God coming to Jacob and giving him assurance that he's with him, that he's ministering to him through his angels. And in this dream, God reassures Jacob that he really is the heir to Abraham and to God's covenant of grace. So just as Jonah learned and declared from the belly of the great fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's only one ladder, and it's God's ladder, God's way of salvation that has to do with this, his covenant of grace. And this is good news because any and all attempts of mankind to make his way up to God, they fail. They fall short of his glory. So it's good news for Jacob to see that God has made a way. The first thing that we know is that it's God's ladder. And the second thing we know is what this ladder offers. Jonathan Edwards said that not only does this ladder raise man above his worldly trials to a place of earthly happiness, but it also brings us all the way to heaven and to God. He wrote, "Jacob's ladder leads us far above other earthly enjoyments, far above all earthly honor and glory, for it leads us to heavenly glory, the happiness and honor of heaven. It leads not to an earthly crown, but to a heavenly crown." Verse 13 tells us that the Lord stood above the ladder. So not only is it God's ladder, God's grace to us, but it leads us to the goal. And the goal is not simply a place. The goal of the Christian life is not escape. It's not to escape this world and go to a better place. That's not the goal. The goal isn't, I don't know if this will surprise you, the goal is not heaven. It's the heaven or the joy or the ultimate satisfaction of God. That's the goal. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if God were not there. The best thing, think about Eden. The best thing about Eden, it wasn't the fruit trees. It wasn't the garden. It was the presence of God. Walking with him, knowing him, being in a relationship with our Maker, doing what He made us to do. And this is what sin ruined, and what the latter graciously offers to restore. Verse 13 shows the Lord at the top, offering His covenant blessing. Once again, Edwards writes that the ladder ascends that we may be brought to God Himself, the fountain of all good. It reaches to a place where they shall be subject to no death, but shall have eternal life, where their light, their happiness, and their joy shall never fade, for they shall have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. Three things that we know about this ladder. It's God's ladder, graciously given. The ladder offers the greatest gift of all, access to the heaven of God Himself. And third, we should ask, what or who is the ladder? Many years later in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, we find the answer to the ladder. When Jesus was calling His first disciples, one of the first that He called was Philip. And we read that Philip found Nathanael, and they're sitting under a tree. And Nathanael's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Doubting what he's being told. And then we read in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to Him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered Him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. God's ladder, His provision of grace that enables man access to the heaven of God, it's Jesus, it's the Son of Man. Again, Edwards writes, 'tis by Christ alone that there comes to be such a ladder sent down on the earth for poor, sinful man to ascend on out of a state of misery to a state of blessedness. It's what we celebrate each Christmas, the Advent, the coming of God's ladder, God's Son sent from heaven to be born on earth in a human nature. The incarnation of Christ, it bridges the gap between heaven and earth. And the access is by faith, faith in His sacrifice for us, the forgiveness of sins because of His atoning death for us on the cross. Through Him, the gate of heaven is open. The way is made clear. And yet, when we think of Jacob's dream, we might ask, well, what about, it mentions angels. Angels, why does it say angels ascend and descend on the ladder? What's the point of the angels? Think about from Jacob's perspective. For Jacob, he's all alone. It's a depressing time. He's sleeping on a stone. Angels are what? Angels are God's messengers, ministering spirits sent by God to help us. So Jacob was learning that, wow, I'm really not alone. I'm really not alone. He's surrounded by God's helpers. God is with him. And Psalm 91 tells us that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Hebrews 1:14 says of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What an incredible vision that must have been. What a great comfort it must have been to realize I'm not alone. God is with me. He is my help. Christians are comforted by the idea of guardian angels, right? And this is mysterious to us, and we don't really know what that means. We don't experience this. But more than this, for Jacob and believers, we should be comforted by the fact that God is our guardian God. He's with us. He's watching over us. He's ministering to us in a variety of ways, whether it be a guardian angel or another believer who is a ministering a messenger of God. James Boyce wrote that no experience ever showed the closeness of heaven to earth or the interest of heaven in earth more vividly than Jacob's vision. Jacob saw a great host of angels that night and was assured by them and by the Lord himself that he was not alone, but was under the protection of the Almighty. And we need to hear that message, don't we? In our times of doubt, in our times of confusion or suffering, I think of people who are homebound and how difficult that would be. I visited someone a couple of weeks ago from our church, and he's blessed to have people from the church come and visit on occasion and pretty regularly, but I just think how hard to be stuck at home and to feel so alone, right? What a great comfort to know that God is always present with us, that God cares for us, that God sees us. So we read in the Psalms, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Jacob thought that he was alone, that he was out in the dark, running for his life, just him and the surrounding stones. But really, what a gracious God we have. To come to him in a dream and to show him that he was not only with him, but that he was sending his angels to care for him, to protect him, to strengthen him, to provide, that he, the Lord, would bless him with a covenant promised to Abraham, giving him this land, giving him an innumerable offspring, one that would bless all the families of the earth. What hope, what comfort. What a wonderful, reassuring word for Jacob to hear God say, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And the same is true for us. Christian, you may feel like you're all alone in your time of suffering, but this tells you you're not. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he promises to be with his people, to be with you. He's always with you. And he sends his angels to help you. And keep in mind the importance of the church. Because angels are not only spiritual beings sent from heaven, but angels can also refer to simply messengers, to human messengers. And some messengers of God's helpers, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're the church ministering to you in your time of need. God is able to minister to you, especially now that Jesus has ascended to his heavenly throne. He's the ladder. He's the way to heaven made possible by his death. But he's done more. Because now that he's risen from the dead, Now that he's ascended to heaven, we read that he intercedes for us. So those angels descending the ladder descend at the command of Christ to give aid to his people. Whose ladder is it? It's not Jacob's. Not Jacob's in the sense that he or anyone can make their own way to God, to heaven. No, it's God's ladder. God's gracious gift, his provision to us. And what does the ladder offer? It offers us entrance into heaven, which is not simply a place, but the best gift of all, to be with God, reconciled to him by his grace, experienced now. It's not just some future hope that we have, experienced now, but to a much greater extent in glory. And who's the ladder? The ladder is Christ. Jesus said this of himself, and he also said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by the ladder, by me, through me. And to his disciples, he says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So with these things in mind, how do we see Jacob responding to this? How should we respond to this? First and most importantly, God showed Jacob his way of salvation. And so we must recognize that Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's not by doing good works. It's not by praying to the saints or looking to angels. It's by God's ladder. God's ladder alone, which is his only son, sent down to us, dying for our sins, defeating death for us when he rose from the grave. So the first application, obviously, put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in him and him alone. It's a lie when people say that there are many roads or paths or ladders to God. There's only one that leads to the blessing of God. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, and Jesus promises to be with you and strengthen you in your times of loneliness, in your times of sorrow. He promises to be your help in times of suffering. And so, first, put your trust in Jesus. And second, there seems to be something public going on here when we read this story. Make it public. Jacob's response is what? He sets up a monument for all to see. And obviously we're not meant to, you know, prop up stones and make a little Stonehenge or something. That's not the point of this. Christ is the cornerstone. And the church is described as living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Your monument is to be a living stone stacked with other stones that make up the church. It was an act of worship for Jacob to set up that stone, and your response should likewise be public worship, to be a part of a church not neglecting to meet and worship together. And of course, this is not some, we always tend to go here. You hear something like that and think, oh, how legalistic. No, this is not some legalistic obligation. And there are times when we're sick, of course, and we don't make it to church, or we're physically incapable of coming. And so we have live stream to make it possible for you to connect in that way. So there are times and situations for this, but if you're able, what Jacob's example shows us is something public, a public commitment to make it known that I want to be in the house of God, to worship him, to follow him. One author wrote, our regular attendance at church should not be a guilt-driven obligation, but rather an expression of odd gratitude. I like that. Odd gratitude for God's love revealed to us in Christ Jesus. So put your trust in Jesus. Make it public by being a part of his church. And finally, Jacob responded by giving his life in worship to God. I'm reminded of Romans 12, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God," which is what? Which is your spiritual worship. Worship is not just singing. Worship is not just gathering and singing great songs together and raising your hands, as wonderful as that is a part of worship. Worship is also the giving of your gifts, the giving of your talents. We put our trust in Jesus. We commit to his church. We live in such a way that recognizes that everything I have is his. Every breath that we take, every beat of our heart is by the God saying, "Yes, continue." It's a gift of God. Everything that you have, every ability to earn money and to build what you've built is a gift from God. So we recognize this. And it's not a burden to worship him. It's a joy. Jacob realizes that God would be with him and keep him and provide everything that he needs. And think of again of his position here. He's just starting off. He's on the run. He's alone. He's likely confused and depressed. Yes, he's hearing that God is with him. And he responds in a dedication and a consecration of himself. He recognizes that everything is a gift of God, and Jacob commits himself to give a tenth or a tithe. And some might see this as well, that's just something ancient, the tithe, and it is, or under the law, even though this principle precedes the law. They might say, but now we're under grace, and so the tithe no longer applies. Which, don't you think, really misses the point? The point of worshiping God with our lives. God's covenant to Jacob was also a covenant of grace. He wasn't giving a tenth to earn anything, to climb the ladder. He was recognizing that everything that I have is a gift of God. It's grace. That it was only by the provision and care of God in his life. And so, as a response of gratitude, of a grateful worship, he gave a tenth. In submission to the Lord, out of thankfulness, he worshiped him, not just with words, but with his life. Shouldn't this be our attitude today, that we present ourselves to God in practical ways, regularly attending church, serving one another, giving of our time, talents, and treasures as a matter of our joyful worship of him? Again, not obligation, not, "Oh, Pastor Brian preached that, and now I'm going to look bad if I don't." As if any of you think that way, I doubt it. No. Don't miss the point here. God is so good. And Jacob's response is he's in awe of him and wants to be with him and wants to give what he can to him. And under grace, a tenth should just be the minimum. Under the new covenant is this expansion. It's so much greater and so Shouldn't our response be so much greater as well in worshiping him? God is the ladder. It's God's ladder. The ladder offers the best gift of all. Jesus is the ladder, the only means of salvation. And our response is to believe, is to be comforted by the fact that God is with us, and to be a part of his church and give generously and joyfully in worship of him. Isn't that good news? He's worthy. He's worthy. Let's pray. Lord, may this be our great joy to say that you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our public worship. You are worthy of our lives committed to you, giving various gifts to you for the joy of your gospel being spread, the good news of Jesus. So as we begin this Advent season, we praise you for making a way to yourself in the sending of your Son, born of the Virgin Mary, the one in whom heaven is opened to us. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.